Okay, Dana, be quiet. I'm just kidding. All right, we're going to be doing John 2, 1 through 12 with the water being turned to wine. And Pat Curro is going to open us up in a word of prayer.
Almighty God in heaven, we bow before you and give you the glory and thanks for the good night's rest, for the good day today. We pray that our Bible study will be rewarding to us and that we can learn much. We pray that you be with Eric as he teaches and he preaches today to the congregation. And as he feeds us, Father, on the Word of God, we pray that we'll become better teachers of the Word ourselves and bring many into the fold and help the congregation to grow. We ask your blessings on our elders, on our deacons, on our Bible school teachers today, and all who are participating. And we just pray for peace in our lives, for peace in the church, and for your name to be exalted and for a home in heaven when this life is over. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, here is the chart on John, and hopefully the repetition of seeing this gets the overall picture of the book burned into your mind more and more. You're going to be looking at this a lot. So remember that the first 12 chapters is emphasizing the public ministry of Jesus, and it's covering about 3 years from what we can tell on best estimates. But the big thing to see right now is that the first 4 chapters is giving you a presentation of who Jesus is. And we've mentioned before that John chapter 1, out of any other chapter in the Bible, gives us the most amount of descriptions of Jesus. Do you guys remember some of the descriptions that he was given in chapter 1? Life and light. What else?
Word.
The Word. What else?
God.
God. Messiah. King of Israel, Son of God. Karen's just rattling them all up. Yeah, very good. So it's the first chapter is just really presenting for us who he is. But the next 3 chapters are going to do the same thing from different angles. And so when we look at chapter 2 with Jesus turning the water to wine, there's going to be a lot of symbolic things that are happening here. But remember the context that The John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, through chapter 2, verse 11 or 12, is emphasizing the first 6 or 7 days in the ministry of Jesus. I understand that you can read chapter 2, verse 1, where it says on the third day. It could be the sixth day, 3 days after the 4, which would be on the 6th, or it could be 3 complete days, which would put it on the 7th. Either way, the point is that from 1:19 to 2:12, it's talking about the first week or so of Jesus' ministry. And so that's what we're looking at. So this section in chapter 2 is going to round out this first week. Now, why is it significant in John's gospel that this is talking about the first week of Jesus' ministry? What is that parallel in the Old Testament? Yeah, Genesis with creation. And John begins with, in the beginning, which is Genesis chapter 1. Can you guys think of any other parallels we've seen so far up to this point between John chapter 1 and Genesis? Yeah, everything was made through Jesus. And so that means Jesus was active in creation in Genesis chapter 1. Remember in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5-ish, it talks about how Jesus is the light that gives light to all men. That's the first thing that God spoke into existence in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember what he did with Peter when Peter was walking up to Jesus? He was called Simon, and then Jesus did what? He changed his name. You're going to be called Peter. And in Genesis chapter 1, God is the one that's naming things. He called the night, the darkness, night, and the day, whatever, you know, all that is. So God's the one naming things in Genesis chapter 1. So he's the one naming things in John chapter 1. And with this water to wine, Jesus is going to take ordinary substance and create something better with it. And that's kind of what he did with the world in Genesis chapter 1. It was the ball of water, and then he creates the whole world through the water. He's going to create wine through this water. Yeah, Clay?
Water gathered up in the one place, and left the dry land.
Sure. Good. Now, what do we make? What's the point of seeing all of these connections with Genesis? Why does any of that matter? Yeah, it's a new beginning. So just as the world had to be created and it was God's handiwork that did all of that, it's His handiwork that has to recreate us. Because we've ruined our lives, we've marred our lives with sin. And so the promise is that He can come and He can restore us and recreate us. And 2 Corinthians talks about how all who are in Christ are a new creation. There's all that imagery throughout the entire New Testament. So that's why that stuff matters. All right, so what we're going to be looking at in John chapter 2, 1 through 12 is this first public miracle that He does. Anybody want to read John 2, 1 through 12? Tana? Okay, thank you. All right, so the first thing I want to direct our attention to in this text, which I think helps us understand a lot of what's happening here, is verse 11, where it says in verse 11, this was the first of the signs that He did. Peggy? Right, and this is one of the things that we're seeing here. So it's the first of His signs. Now, when you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they'll use the word miracle a lot. John's Gospel will use the word works and signs. Those are the two words that John's Gospel uses the most. Why is it significant to use the word sign? Mark?
It signifies something more than just the action itself. It brings the idea of the flow.
Okay, good. So the miracle or the signs signify something deeper. So I've used this as an illustration before, but if you're driving down the road and you see a restaurant sign, the point of that sign is to illustrate for you that there's food available there. The point of the sign is not to just stare at the sign. It's supposed to get you to do something beyond the sign itself. So when we look at this story, it's pointing to something deeper. Now, one of the problems that people can have with miracles in the Bible is they just look at the kind of physical thing that's happening and debate points with regards to the physical stuff. So Jesus will heal somebody that's paralyzed and they say, well, I want that to happen today. Well, it's a sign that points to something deeper. What have a lot of people done with this text? They've debated whether or not we can drink alcohol. And doesn't it seem like when you look at verse 11, that there's a much deeper thing at stake here than whether or not I can have some beer or alcohol or something like that? I have a hard time seeing that this was alcoholic, but I know there's a lot of good scholars that see it the other way. That's not really a debate that I want to get involved with this text, because this is a sign that points to something deeper. Any comments or questions just about that, that idea that it's a sign? Yeah. Do you guys remember when Jesus is explaining why he taught in parables to his disciples? And he says, to the outsiders, everything is given in parables. What he meant by that is, to the outsiders, the only thing they heard was this guy that sowed seed on four different soils. They didn't understand that there was a deeper meaning. We need to be careful when we look at stories like this, that we're not just looking at it like it's a parable. Like, it's just this physical event that happened, and that's the point of it. There's a deeper meaning. Now, in John's Gospel, there's seven signs. The first couple signs are actually numbered for us. And so there's a lot of debates on what are all the signs that happen in the book, like the really momentous kinds of ones throughout the book. A lot of people think that the seventh one is when Jesus raises Lazarus. Other people think that the seventh one is when Jesus himself is raised from the dead. We'll talk about those things as we go through the book more. But there's seven signs in the book. And remember how chapter one ended with Nathanael? Jesus had called Nathanael, and Nathanael had believed just because Jesus saw him under the fig tree. And Jesus says, you're going to see greater things than these. Well, this gets into chapter 2. The seven signs that Nathanael's going to see are the greater things than Jesus' knowledge that he was under the fig tree. So it's going to be throughout his whole ministry. Yeah, Peggy? Yeah, we're going to get into that in just a second. All right, so let's ask this question. So if this is a sign that shows something deeper, what does wine represent in the Bible? What does wine represent in the Bible? Sometimes, yeah.
From your references, makes Gladys heart, the blessing from God, brings joy.
Yeah, good. So in the Old Testament, wine primarily represents joy. So, for example, in Isaiah 24, it says, there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. So you've got this picture of this, like, decimated city in Isaiah 24, and there's no wine, and along with that, all the joy has left. In Isaiah 25, in the next chapter, all of that gets reversed. So Isaiah 25 verses 6 and 9 says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So to the Jew who would have known some of these kinds of passages, they would have known that wine was a way of representing joy and gladness and salvation. So notice that this is Jesus' first miracle. Now, whenever a band comes out with its first EP or its first album, they want their first album to represent what they're all about musically. In John's Gospel, this is the first public miracle that he does. And it's about restoring joy to a wedding, which says a lot about what Jesus' mission and purpose is. Part of it is to restore joy to people who didn't have any. Do you think of Jesus being that kind of person? Well, this is the first miracle that he does in John. So, Clay?
Around the house, he probably done stuff like this before, which is the reason why, as soon as he was out of wine, his mom was all, we're out of wine. It's like, you know, it's like, hey, do what you normally do to, you know, do whatever it is that you do that's, you know, give us more wine.
Okay. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. All right, let's look at this text then. So in verses 1 through 3, we see, first of all, the situation that's at hand. So Jesus and his disciples go to this wedding. What city is the wedding in? Cana. Now, we learn from the end of John's gospel that Nathanael was from Cana. And Jesus had just collected Nathanael to be his fifth disciple. And so it's kind of interesting that right after he gets Nathanael, they go to Nathanael's hometown for a wedding. And Jesus and his disciples are invited. This would be, again, from the first chapter. These are the first five disciples. So you've got six people showing up, Jesus and his first five disciples, along with whoever else is at the wedding. And at this wedding, there becomes a problem. What's the problem? Yeah, there's no more wine. Why does this matter? Good. Yeah. Yeah. This is a shame honor society. And if you do anything that puts shame on the family, you're like excommunicated in society. These kinds of things may not seem like big deals to us, but in other countries where it's a shame honor kind of society, these things were a huge issue. And furthermore, the wedding celebrations lasted 1 week. So the groom's side of the family had to really put on a really good show. And if they didn't do a good job with it, then that was just a really bad thing. And so for them to have no more wine, it doesn't seem like anybody's really aware of what's happening yet. But Mary's the one that comes up to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. What do you think Mary's expecting Jesus to do?
Something.
I don't know what it is. Yeah, put it. Yeah, Mark.
That was my big question, was what does she know about Jesus at this point? That means something, because he kind of abused her, and she overlooks what he says, basically, and jumps to the point where she's telling him, just do whatever he says.
Yeah, clearly the way that Jesus responds to her, she doesn't take it offensively, because she still says, all right, like, that's just the way he is, but still do whatever he says. Okay? I don't know. Yeah, maybe. And maybe it's just, okay, my son's here. I'm going to talk to him really quick. Maybe something could happen. Yeah.
Don't you think she's setting him up, though, for the reveal, kind of? Like, she's kind of posting him up to, like, here you go.
This could be, so maybe she's expecting him to do a miracle. I'll tell you, throughout the centuries, people have debated what she wants him to do here, and there's all kinds of opinions about it. But it could be that she remembers, okay, the virgin birth, like, that's not a normal thing. All the miracles, or all all these other things that accompanied the birth of the Messiah. It's like, okay, he's like 30 years old, and he's just a carpenter. Okay, like, let's get it going. Like, that could be what's going on. I saw a few hands. Dana, and then Dave. Yeah, I don't know. It's a mysterious thing to me, Dave.
You've got to ask yourself, if you knew Asher was the Son of God and was capable of doing that, would you want to at some point him to demonstrate it?
Yeah. Yeah, that's fine.
The Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant is at play here. Because the wine, first it was the water, and after that came the wine, the good stuff. And you can see the difference with Christ. He didn't just, okay, I'll make everybody happy momentarily for a week. This is something he wants people to see. God's will in this whole thing. And Christ, being the Son of God. believe it because the obedience given by the servants, they didn't know him from anyone.
Right.
They knew who created that, who changed that, but they did it obediently. There's a lot of stuff to pull out of here in these 12 verses, but I think that it boils back down to that for me when I read it.
Yeah, good. Very good. Good. Peggy? Does she do that, Ellen? All right. That's the best I can do with that. But I think the thing to see with this is Jesus' response. There's a lot to say about what he responds with. When he says woman, we look at that in our culture and we say, well, that's a sexist saying woman, all this kind of stuff. That's actually saying like ma'am today. But this is still a shocking thing that he says because he doesn't call her mother. This means that he's distancing himself from his mother. Ma'am is a respectful term, but it's still a distancing term. So what's significant about that? Yeah, Elgin? Okay, maybe. It could just simply be saying like, okay, if I'm going to do something at this wedding, it's not going to be because you told me to. It's because I'm now under the directives of the Father. Alan?
I was just going to say that, you know, on the cross, he called his mother.
Yes.
So there's definitely a point you're trying to make that's absolutely valid about the distinction when he was on the cross saying, mother, here's your son, and calling her woman.
Yes.
Yeah,
I think this is why he's saying this, is because I'm going to do something at this feast, but it's not going to be because I'm under your authority. I'm under the authority of the Father. Now, this is Luke chapter 2, by the way, when Jesus was in the temple at age 12, and his parents were like, where were you? And he says, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? Well, Joseph was wondering where you were. You weren't about your father's business, unless father is Yahweh. So, all right, so I think that's why he starts out with woman, but here's the other mysterious thing. So he says woman, but then he says my hour is not yet come. Throughout the Gospel of John, and Peggy alluded to this, what is his hour? Yes, death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so why does he respond by saying this? It's not come yet, but why does he throw this one out there? Yeah, if you're expecting me to do what I fully came to do, this isn't the time to do it. And maybe we could say this about it too. So it's not time for him to act fully. This situation at this wedding is that it's a shameful situation. My hour to answer the ultimate problem of shame is not going to happen right here. So it's like Jesus looked through everything in his life through the lens of his death, burial, and resurrection. So that even at this wedding feast, he was still thinking about what he was ultimately going to do, and that's going to be the thing that ultimately answers the problem of shame. But yes, he'll act in this moment to take care of this social shame that's going on. So, Ida? Yes, exactly. So Ida was saying that when Jesus started doing miracles, though this isn't completely a public miracle, because not everybody really knows, it has public implications. But when Jesus started to do more and more public things, it did create a polarization between people that didn't like him and people who did, which started to lead him towards the cross. So that's another thing to throw out there with that. Tamara and then Kathy. Yes. Yeah. And maybe that's why he says to his mom, my time hasn't yet come to start all of this in motion quite yet. And maybe the mom wanted him to showcase publicly. And he's like, no, that's not exactly what's going to happen here. Peggy? Kathy? Feasting's a big deal. Yeah. Good. All right, look at in verse 5 then when Jesus' mother says, do whatever he tells you. Again, we need to make the point that whatever Jesus says to her, she didn't take offensively. So when the women's rights movement looks at this and says Jesus is sexist, well, look at the way she responds to it because she was the one who was there. And she turns around and says, okay, servants, do whatever he asks you to do. And this is where we get maybe one of the first big lessons in this text, is that if you're somebody that has been experiencing less and less joy and maybe the wine's run out of your party, your life, the first way to try to establish the joy again is to do whatever he tells you. Like you just you do whatever he tells you to do, even when it doesn't make sense. And he's going to tell them to do some things that don't make any sense, but how often do we try to fight against what Jesus says because it doesn't fit our way of thinking? Okay, well, do you want the joy restored at the wedding feast? Do you want that? Yeah? Okay, well, you want what Jesus has to offer, but you want it on your own terms, and it doesn't work that way. So you've got to do whatever he tells you. So that's maybe the first big lesson in all of this. Anything you guys want to say about that? All right, so let's look at what he actually says to have happen. From 6 to 10, we have the transformation of the water to wine. And this is really, really cool. In verse 6, we learn that there are 6 stone water jars. What are these stone water jars used for? Yeah.
Well, it was typically they were, you know, set there to, you know, if you've been going, you know, a long way, then, you know, because where they're at, it's pretty hot.
No, not quite. Yeah, it's ceremonial washing. So if you go to, like, for example, Mark 7, the Jews had created all of these extra laws that, like, for example, before they would eat any meals, they would wash their hands in a very ritualistic kind of way and actually have their arms drip dry just in case they had touched a Gentile or something unclean, which would maybe then transfer to the food, and then if they ate the food, then they would become unclean, and like they would be really scrupulous about all this kind of stuff. So they've taken these laws that they've made up, and here's these stone water jars used for their rites of purification. Yeah, they didn't think in those terms. This isn't like, I've got germs on me. This is, I don't want to be contaminated by Gentiles. And so these things hold up to 180 gallons. You ever look at the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus, everybody eats and everybody's satisfied and there's 12 baskets left over? The same point can be made here. When Jesus does a miracle, he does it in abundance. He's never like, he doesn't ever run out of grace or blessings. It's like what Alan talked about a couple Wednesday nights ago, maybe last Wednesday night, about how we've got like an overage of blessings. It's like Jesus has much more than we even need. And so I think that's one of the points to make from the amount of gallons that these things can hold. But here's the biggest thing to see about these purification jars. The Jews would use these purification jars to externally wash themselves. And they thought that the external washings would cleanse them. Jesus is going to take those same stone water jars and reverse it, where this isn't about the external, because I'm going to make something from these jars that you're going to imbibe, that you're going to drink in. So you want to be purified, you want to be cleansed, you want to have joy. It's not going to happen through external ritual washings that you guys have created. It's going to come from taking in what I've created. And how often do we try to find our joy based on our external washings, like our external situations, and less in taking in what He has to offer? So that's a really cool lesson to think. And later on in John 6, Jesus is going to talk about eating and drinking His flesh and blood. So you got to take it in. It's not your circumstances. Yeah. Dave?
May I add something to that comment?
Yeah. Yeah.
They had, to me, some significance behind them. And how would those Jews have felt turning and putting wine in those ceremonial washing jars? It tells me he's sending a message that this is not of significance to me.
Yeah.
Anymore because of what's coming later. It's very deep, I mean, but it's pretty interesting.
So, like, one of the really cool things in society right now is to repurpose things. People are taking pallets and then repurposing pallets because it's just really cool and trendy to repurpose pallets. When you repurpose something, you're saying that its old purpose is done for, and now it has a new purpose. So Jesus has come and he's repurposing these things that the Jews used wrongly for the right things. Did I interrupt you, though, Dave?
No, go ahead. You said it better than I.
Oh, okay. All right. All right, so there we go. There's what we see with the thingamajigs. All right, look at the command. The command that Jesus gives to the servants is fill to the brim with water. Now, this goes back to that point. If you want to have joy, you have to do whatever he says. All right, imagine that you're one of these servants and you're like one of the minions at the wedding ceremony. And you're like, I'm just going to do whatever he says because we've got to fix the situation. Okay, fill these up with water. What? Why? What's the purpose of filling up with water? That's not going to solve the problem. What are they missing at the wedding? Are they missing water? They're missing wine. That's the problem. So if I was going to start to try to rationalize this command, I would be thinking, well, this doesn't make sense. So Jesus, you must have not meant that. So I'm just going to go ahead and do something else. How often do we do that when commands don't make sense? So they actually fill it up to the brim because they trust him. And then they want to draw it out and give to the master. I don't know when it became wine. The text doesn't tell us. It may have become wine when they scooped it out. It may have become wine as they were walking to the master of the feast. We don't know. But in that whole process, it became wine in one way or another. And look at the reaction of the master. The master is shocked in verse 10 at the quality and not the alcoholic content. This is going to be the only thing I'm going to say about this in this text. But in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. He's not saying here, man, at most parties, everybody serves the really alcoholic stuff, and we get smashed, and then we have the less alcoholic stuff, and then nobody knows the difference. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, like, anytime you guys have thrown a party, you throw the best food out first, and then you get, like, the little crackers and Cheez-Its and stuff after everybody has had the good stuff. He's saying, this is unlike any other party I've ever seen, because all the other wedding feasts that I've been, like, the guy in charge of, they get worse with time. This one's gotten better with time. It doesn't make sense. Do you see any spiritual lessons in that? What's Jesus? How is that a sign? Yeah, Mark?
Certainly it's a parallel with the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah.
But also, they thought they had the best one.
Yep.
And so we see, you know, this other parallel about the fight between the children. You thought you had the best one, but now that's not true.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Kathy?
Feet, that it
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, maybe. Peggy?
I always wondered what the servant thought when they carried this water and came with wine when they came to the master's table. There's no way to answer.
Yeah. Yeah, and evidently they didn't give it away to the master of the feast either. Like, I don't know if while they were walking it turned into wine and they had to, like, contain their composure to not let the master know what happened. All of that would have been kind of fun to see. Maybe God will give us the Blu-ray of that in heaven. Yeah, maybe they did too. Maybe they were the cupbearers in that way. Well, let's think about this lesson then, going back to the idea of restoring joy to something that didn't have joy. So there's some relationships that deteriorate and erode with time, and there's other relationships that get better with time. Our relationship with God is something that gets better and better with time. You see somebody get baptized, it's like, yes, this is exciting, and then they start to know Jesus better and better and better. And it's unlike any other party in the world. You try to find fulfillment in anything other than God, and it has the law of diminishing return. You try to get more of it to be more satisfied by it, and it never gives you what you wanted it to. That's what this party is. That's what this party represents, the world without Christ. That things just kind of erode and get worse and worse and worse until Jesus shows up and he takes this situation and he reverses it where it starts to get better and better and better. So one of the things that we learn from this, that if you want to restore joy to your life, is you maintain the relationship with Christ and it does get better over time. So I think that's a cool lesson to learn from that. And ironically, Jesus becomes the true master of the feast. Jesus is the one behind the scenes, and he's actually the master of the feast, though he's never given that title, but he is the true master of this feast. He's the true master of your feast. Notice this then too. This connects with some other things in John. In verse 1 of this text, this happens on the third day. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus is going to tell the disciples that your sorrow will be turned to joy. Well, when? When he gets resurrected. And so I think when he says the third day, it's the third day from the fourth. But I think there's a reason why it specifically says the third day. Because this is picturing what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is going to accomplish for us as it takes the shame away and restores joy to our life because of what he's done. Any comments or questions about that? Randy? Very good. And going back to some of the other comments, especially with what Mark was saying about the New Testament being better than the Old Testament, contrast this with Moses. One of Moses' first notable miracles is turning water to blood. Jesus comes and he turns water to wine. That's a little bit better. It was good for the purposes for Moses' day, but this is better for different purposes. And so that all shows you that Jesus is coming to bring greater and greater things. All right. Look at the aftermath in verses 11 and 12. This has always been interesting to me how this is worded in verse 11. But the disciples in verse 11 believe. Well, if they're already disciples, don't they already believe? Yeah, Peggy? Yes.
And
when we look at the Gospel of John, we can think, oh yeah, the end of the book says that it's written so that you can believe and that you'll have life in his name. So this is mainly for non-Christians. It really doesn't have any application for people who are already Christians. But then you've got statements like this in the book that says his disciples believed. Have you ever had times in your life where, yes, you've been baptized, you're a Christian, everything like that, but then you got moments where it's almost like you feel like you have like a reconversion, where you realize some things that you had never seen before,
And even though you were already a disciple, it's like, I really grew in my belief then. Like, it really helped me, this thing that I read or thing that happened to me. Dana? Yeah. Yeah.
Right there. And that, confirmed my faith.
Good. Good. And this goes to the same point that our faith always has to be deepened. But notice, connect this in the context. This is really neat. Right before this, Peter is given the name Peter. He was Simon, but he's going to be turned into a stone or a rock. So Jesus is taking his disciples and he's transforming them from water to wine as their faith deepens. God does the same thing with us. As our faith continues to grow, he's taking ordinary water and turning us into wine. That as we get older in the faith, we're like people talk about wine in that kind of way, that it gets better with time. Like as our faith matures and ferments and whatever words you want to use to describe all of that, it gets better and better and better with time. Like he's turning us from water to wine. He's doing that with his five disciples. He's doing that with us. It's just a beautiful picture and why the deeper faith matters. So after this happens, then he goes to Capernaum, which in Mark's gospel is the home base of Jesus. So maybe that fits with some of the synoptic gospels, him going there. Notice, this is not terribly important, but in verse 12, you have the first mention of his biological brothers, and they are distinct from his disciples. Now, I'll just throw this out here. This is why I think this matters. I've studied with Catholics before, and they've said that Jesus didn't have biological brothers. Mary remained forever a virgin. And so whenever the Bible talks about how Jesus had brothers, it's actually talking about his disciples, because they're just like brothers, you know? Verse 12 says that there's actually a distinction between the two. Because he goes to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. So verse 12 is a really, like, censure kind of verse to show that that's not right. All right, so he goes to Capernaum, and later on we learn in John 7 that his brothers don't believe in him, and we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 7. Anything else you guys want to say about any of this? Yes, Dave? Yeah.
When we study those things and we participate indirectly about the miracles, you have to walk away with one thing, and that's going to cause strength in you, and it's going to cause growth in you, and it's going to embolden you in your faith. And like you said a few moments ago, one of the things that we fail and don't understand why we don't grow is because we sometimes don't immediately involve our
And, yeah.
And it's kind of important because that thing in and of itself, regardless of everything else, had to have had an effect on those servants. We don't know what it was, but they could not have walked away from that saying, whoa, that was weird.
If they were trying to rationalize the command.
There had to be questions.
Yeah. Exactly.
So we should think on those things because that's a growth thing for us. And so if we start to not feel like we're doing anything with ourselves, we should start deep delving into the things like this that Christ has done.
Do whatever he says and realize that it works.
We can walk away with being strong.
Good. Last thing in verse 12. This is really interesting. considering that this has been rounding out his first week, in verse 12, he goes to Capernaum and he stays with his brothers and disciples. Does that remind you of resting? Does that remind you of the seventh day of creation, or God rested on the seventh day? Might be reading too much into it. It's kind of interesting that it's worded that way. I was going to talk about this too, but Revelation, as we studied recently, ends with us being the bride. And so this is also a sign of the kind of relationship we have with Christ. So a lot of fun to go through that. Thanks for the good discussion.